Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Jazakumullah khair for coming. Alhamdulillah, Allah has kept us alive over the fact and has enabled us to join again for resume our series on our lessons from Imam Ghazali's Ihya Ulum al-Din. Alhamdulillah, now all of the lectures from last term as well have since been uploaded onto the OUISOC YouTube channel as well. So everything's up to date on there. So if you have missed any of the lectures, either from last year, last academic year, or last term, indeed, you can like catch up. That's not a problem. Having said that, even if you are new here, you should be able to access all of the content that we cover this year, inshallah. In the course of the past few lessons, we've been looking at, you know, intentions. We've been looking at how you form an intention, the different motivations behind intentions and things like that. So with that said, obviously, we're just carrying on from where we left off last time. So inshallah, I'll just hand you over to Sheikh Riyad from here.
Alhamdulillah, الذي جعل ذكره طمأنينة للقلوب وجلاء لها عذرين الذنوب ومطردة لوسواس الخناس المكذوب والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الداعي إلى كل فعل محبوب وأمر مطلوب وعلى آله وأصحابه المقتفين سبيله على خير أسلوب أما بعد ويقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألف لام ميم ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه هدى للمتقين الذين يؤمنون بالغيب ويقيمون الصلاة ومما رزقناهم ينفقون والذين يؤمنون بما أنزل إليك وما أنزل من قبلك وبالآخرة هم يوقنون صدق الله العظيم. Brothers and sisters, welcome back to the new term. I hope you've had a good break. Today, as you heard, we are embarking on the continuation of this series on Ikhlas, based on Imam Ghazali's treatment of the subject of Ikhlas, and based on his Ihya. And today is the lecture number 29. Last term we covered a wide range of topics, all relating to, of course, Ikhlas, and which we can quickly summarize into five paragraphs. The first is that we discuss the social stratification and perceptions of class in society, the effects of Hubbul Jah, love of prestige and position and celebrity, Riya, love of showing off, ostentation, Khumul, the virtue of anonymity, Hubbullah, the need for the love of the divine. And we also discuss the negative effects of having a truncated view of humanity, and together with the negative effects of being in awe of wealth, and of the being in awe of admiration for wealth, and how fixing our gaze on the wealthy and their possessions can often foster envy and covetousness and an urge for entering into a competition in ostentation, a competition for showing off. Number two was that we discussed the subtle urges, the schemes of the nafs, the schemes of the lower selves, the schemes that play upon us in order to put ourselves on display. And we emphasize there the importance of recognizing the secret of Ikhlas. What was the secret of Ikhlas? The secret of Ikhlas was al-mu'alaj al-ikhlasu fi mu'alajati ar-riya, that Ikhlas is dependent on the eradication of riya, the eradication of show. Number three was that we also looked at vulnerabilities in the pursuit of Ikhlas, and cognitive vulnerability, physical vulnerability, spiritual vulnerability, especially through our eyes, and the dire need to control our eyes, because it is the window through which we learn and interact more with the world than any other faculty, and that the eyes are prone to both deception and treachery. Number four was that we delved into the finer workings of the mind and the heart in relation to niyyah, in relation to intention, the true nature of intention, composition of intention, multiple motives in intention, gradation in the motives of intention, and the symbiotic relationship between the body and the heart, where the heart controls and affects the body, and the body also in turn affects the heart. We spoke about the alaqa, the bayn al-jawarih wa bayn al-qalbi alaqatun. There's a symbiotic relationship between the heart and the body. Number five was that we concluded with the discussion on the need for focus, or for refocusing the innate sense that Allah has given us. We are born with an innate sense of being watched. And that refocusing that away from the cacophony of audiences in the mind. And we have audiences of wondering who is watching and who is going to say what and what. To refocus that away from that cacophony of audience to the audience of one, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards Allah alone. And this, of course, is in line with the answer that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave to the angel Gabriel, to Jibreel alayhi salam, when he asked him to what is ihsan. He said, "An ta'bud Allah ka annaka tarah, fa in lam takun tarah fa innahu yarak." To worship Allah as though you see him, for verily if you see him not, he sees you. So building yaqeen, building certainty in the heart of being in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And being a sense of being watched with sincerity and with certainty as though you are seeing him. Now, I also gave you some homework. And I'm assuming, being the dedicated and diligent students you are, Oxford students, you've all done it, haven't you? So I don't need to test you, or do I? Should I start asking questions? Could you explain what Hubbul Jah is? You know, where the people from East London, the Jah in the Rastafarian language is God. Do you know that? Don't you know that in East London? No? Yeah, Jah. They say Jah. You know, once my father was giving dawah to a Rastafari in South America, and the lightning flashed. It's because it's a tropical place, and he says to my dad, you know, "Look, Jah taking photograph of I." That God was taking a photograph of him. This is what happens when you deviate from divine guidance. And my father said, you know, he doesn't need photographs, he knows everything. So Jah here is the love of position, love of station. So I'm going to ask you one question about the homework, and that is, what was the homework? If you're going to remember that, answer it in your mind and try and bring that to mind, because that's half the job. If you know what the homework is, then eventually, inshallah, you'll do it. There were several points. The first was that to use your newly acquired knowledge about nature of intention to scrutinize your own intentions for what? First and foremost, for multiplicity in motives. Because this was the first step towards recognizing the trick of the mind. The trick of the mind that tells you that intentions are always, that your intention is always singular and sincere. And the reasoning behind that is that we often think of ourselves, we say, you know, "Oh, I can articulate why I'm doing what I'm doing, and therefore that is my motive." And when, of course, the articulation, the script or the pronouncement that you're doing is, you say, "Oh, I'm doing something for charity," or "I'm doing it for Allah," is invariably more prescriptive than descriptive. It's about describing, you're saying the prescription that what it's supposed to be, and not a description of the condition of the heart. So we wanted you to start by developing the skill to identify multiple motives and decisions you have, so that you become comfortable with the idea of multiplicity in motive. Because it's easy to, you know, accept that others have multiple motives. We talk about people having ulterior motives. But in respect to ourselves and recognizing multiplicity in our heart, it is not that easy. And we tend to have a very high opinion of our own, ourselves and our motives. It's usually a rose-tinted view. The second step on this skill acquisition ladder was to learn to recognize the strengths and the weights in these multiple motives. You know, for example, would I have given the charity had it not been for the fact that people were watching me? And those two, or did I feel tasheel? Was it made much easier for me to give charity because people were watching? To start paying attention to that. Not only multiple, but the weights of it. And then the third task was to seek balance for the deluge of messages in the form of adverts we see, etc., which are all messages. These are invitations we receive for the betterment of our life in this world at the expense of akhirah. And this, of course, these are invitations to use all your energies and focus for this life. And so the task was to seek balance through five things. The first was the five daily prayers with punctuality, developing a relationship with Quran. So Quran salah with punctuality, Quran daily adhkar daily, recitation of the adhkar to punctuate your day regularly. So adhkar regularly, pondering on Allah's creation with appreciation and gratitude, thinking of Allah and thanking Allah for His bounties, for the trees and their leaves, for the oxygen we breathe, for the fluffy clouds that bring us rain, the tranquil lakes and the mountainous terrains. All of these, in other words, connecting a ni'am bil mun'im, connecting the favors that Allah has given us with the giver of the favors. خُلِقْتِ الدُّنْيَا لَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ خُلِقْتُمْ لِلْآخِرَةِ. This world was created for you, and you were created for the hereafter. The third homework was to make an effort to improve the quality of your salah. Towards that, we suggested that you listen to the salah series, which I hope you have done, or if you haven't, then perhaps that's something that you should put on your list. It's available on the Dharmox tube. And if you need the link, then Brother Riaz can provide it to you, inshallah. Try and make an effort to do this. So I hope you've had a chance to put, if not all, at least some of these into practice. And as I keep saying, that this class is not it's not merely an information gathering exercise. The aim is to help one another, help us. We help each other to improve our relationship with Allah and to improve our consciousness for the preparation for meeting Allah. Now, today, I want to continue where we left off last term, which was in lesson 28, the final lecture of last term. We elaborated on the heart-body connection, the heart and body connection, and the influence of each other, with examples from both Imam Ghazali's Ihya and from research in embodied cognition. We looked at examples, the effect of posture and movement on choice and appreciation. And we also looked at the effect of holding the warm objects, influencing one's own sense of warmth and generosity towards others. We also read from the chapter the exposition of details of actions in relation to the intention in the Ihya. بيان تفصيل الأعمال المتعلقة بالنية. Now, in the context of the nature of sin and sinning, we looked at what is popularly known as the Macbeth effect, the overlap between sense of morality and physical purity. The name, of course, is based on Shakespeare's description of the Macbeth, what she did when she convinced her husband to kill the King of Scotland. King of Scotland. She experienced repeated urges to wash her hands. So that's why these experiments are referred to as the Macbeth effect. But there are a whole host of examples where, and I gave you the example, we looked at the example where subjects were told to lie verbally, and then they were shown to be prone to seek oral hygiene products. And then similarly, the people who typed the lie were more prone to seek hand sanitizing products. And this was discussed in the light of the hadith, إِذَا تَوَضَّعَ الْعَبْدُ الْمُؤْمِنُ فَغَسَلَ وَجْهَهُ خَرَجَ مِنْ وَجْهِهِ كُلُّ خَطِيئَةٍ. That when you make wudu, your sins are washed off. That you have that, so that feeling of washing of sins being washed off, that physical purity, is linked into spiritual purity. Here also we reflected on the fact that despite having an innate sense of what is sin, the need for, we have this link of moral purity, we are susceptible to corruption. And this is why we also need to be guided through external guidance. Human sense of morality on its own can be diverted and misguided and corrupted. History is full of examples of human beings assuming the moral superiority of morality and then committing the most heinous of crimes against humanity. So although we do have an innate sense of right and wrong, we have a compass, an innate one, we remain in need of external sources of guidance to keep us on track. If not, we are often derailed by shaitan, by the nafs, by the lower self. This external guidance is made available to us from knowledge. Knowledge is sent to us. Allah sends knowledge to keep us, to help us to perform. And here, Imam Ghazali's explanation, which is where we left off last term, which he says, وَكَذَلِكَ أَفْضَلُ مَا أُطِيعَ اللَّهَ وَكَذَلِكَ أَفْضَلُ مَا أُطِيعُ اللَّهَ بِهِ العلم, that the best, that which can best obey, that which you can best obey Allah through is knowledge. And وَرَأْسُ الْعِلْمِ الْعِلْمُ بِالْعِلْمِ, and the head of knowledge is the recognition of knowledge, just as the كَمَا أَنَّ رَأْسَ الْجَهْلِ الْجَهْلُ بِالْجَهْلِ, just like the head of ignorance is to be oblivious of your own ignorance. And he says that فَإِنَّ مَنْ لَا يَعْلَمَ الْعِلْمَ النَّافِعَ فَإِنَّ مَنْ لَا يَعْلَمَ الْعِلْمَ النَّافِعَ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ الضَّارِ اشْتَغَلَ بِمَا أَكَبَّ النَّاسُ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْعُلُومِ الْمُزَخْرَفَةِ الَّتِي هِيَ وَسَائِلُهُمْ إِلَى الدُّنْيَا وَذَلِكَ هُوَ مَادَّةُ الْجَهْلِ وَمَنْبَعُ فَسَادِ الْعَالِمِ. That for the one who is ignorant, the one who does not recognize the difference between beneficial knowledge and harmful knowledge, surely he would engage in those flowery sciences that occupy the masses as their worldly means, their only knowledge. And this is the substance of true ignorance, maddatul jahli, and the source of corruption of the scholars. Now, we will come back to that, the source of corruption of scholars, perhaps at the later stage, perhaps next week, inshallah. But today, what I want to delve into is a bit deeper into the recognition of knowledge, al-ilmu bil-ilm, what he talks about, because you have, one is to have knowledge and the other is to recognize knowledge as true knowledge. And the need, therefore, is to focus minds and hearts upon our certainties away from doubt in the recognition of knowledge. And living as we do, at a time when the dominant philosophical trend in the modern world is what? What is the dominant philosophical trend in the world today? Yes. The dominant philosophical trend is that one of incredulity towards all narratives, incredulity towards all meta-narratives, the postmodernist approach to life, where suspicion and doubt is required in respect of everything. And as Muslims, we need to be, we need to have strategies to deal with this, because if you, if you're not aware of it, then you can be sucked in and be carried away and not realize that it's happening. So fortunately, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through this guidance, has sent, as Islam has, the best solutions for this problem of ubiquitous doubt. The problem is addressed in the Qur'an from the very beginning. And that's the ayah I read to you, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alif Lam Mim, Dhalika al-Kitabu, La Rayba Fi. From the very beginning, it's stated, it's making it clear, that this book in which there is no doubt. So what is doubt? Doubt is the opposite to yaqeen. And I'm going to give you a few definitions. Ash-shakku lughatan at-tadakhul. He's saying that ash-shak, doubt, is at-tadakhul, which is intermingling. وَذَلِكَ لِأَنَّ الشَّاكَّ يَتَدَاخِلَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْرَانَ وَلَا يَسْتَطِيعُ التَّرْجِيحِ بَيْنَهُمَا. That literally means intermingling in such a way that when two things become intertwined in the mind of someone in such a way that they're no longer able to distinguish or to prioritize over either of the two. That's where you end up into doubt. وَإِصْطِلَاحًا التَّرَدُّدُ بَيْنَ وُقُوعِ الشَّيْءِ وَعَدَمِهِ. Technically, the fluctuation between the acceptance of something happening and something not happening. And yaqeen, which is the opposite, is al-yaqeenu lughatan istiqrar. It is stability. Yaqeen is, certainty is stability. And this says ma'khudun min qawlihim, and it is derived from the Arabic. In Arabic, it is derived from the statement yaqeen al-ma'u fil hawd, that the water has settled into a pond. When water settles in the pond and becomes calm, that is yaqeen. It becomes steady and stable. And that when applied to knowledge, it is that which does not fluctuate. He's saying لا تردد. والمراد به العلم الذي لا تردد فيه أو لا تردد معه. That there's no fluctuation in it. طمأنينة اصطلاحا, he's saying طمأنينة في القلب واستقرار العلم أو هو اعتقاد أو الاعتقاد الجازم. Tranquility in the heart. That knowledge is established in the heart with stability of knowledge, where there is unflinching belief that this is certain. And a quote from Imam Junaid, he says, "Al-yaqinu huwa istiqraru al-ilm, huwa istiqraru al-ilm alladhi la yanqilib, wa la yuhawwil, wa la yataghayyar fi al-qalb." That Imam Junaid, rahmatullah alayhi, is saying that the permanent knowledge, that yaqeen is permanent knowledge that does not vary, does not fluctuate, and does not change in the heart. Now, how does one manage doubt? How does one deal with doubt? Now, there are simple and effective solutions that are found in hadith and fiqh, and these solutions are applicable to more widely to our daily life. And this is the principle found in usul. There's a principle in usul al-fiqh. It's a fundamental principle in Islamic jurisprudence that provide the solution in an effective and succinct manner. And that principle is, and al-yaqinu la yazulu bishak. This is the principle. It's succinct, but it's very powerful, if you can take that on board. Al-yaqinu la yazulu bishak. Certainty is not stopped with doubt. Certainty is not stopped with doubt. Al-yaqinu la yazulu bishak. Now you need to memorize the sentence, because it will help you to deal with many of the issues we face today in our world. This principle is based, of course, on the teaching of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the hadith reported by his grandson. This is one of the hadiths that, from a little boy, when he was young, he was taught this, but then it became, on the basis of that, the whole principle in Usul al-Fiqh is derived. And the hadith is, عن الحسن ibn Ali رضي الله عنه, that he, the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, saying, حفظتُ من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, that of the things that I've memorized from my grandfather Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم is دع ما يريبك إلى ما لا يريبك. Leave that which causes you doubt for that which does not cause you doubt. دع ما يريبك إلى ما لا يريبك. In other words, shift the focus of your mind away from the source of the doubt towards that which you are certain of, and let your heart rest upon it in tranquility. Now, how do you apply this? I'm going to give you a practical example. A practical example is that a person is certain in their mind, they have certainty in the mind of making wudu. You're certain, okay, I made wudu. But then, as after a lapse of time, they began to doubt whether you're worrying, oh, did I break my wudu or not? Time has lapsed and you're worrying now. So you have yaqeen, you have certainty in your mind that yes, I did make wudu, and I remember that very clearly. There is certainty, but now but because of a lapse of time, there is a suspicion now. There's a doubt in the mind. Now, what happens in that case? The ruling is that if you follow da'ma yuribuka, that al-yaqeen la yazulu bishak, that one is based on doubt that I might have broken my wudu, but I have yaqeen, I have firm knowledge in my mind that I did make wudu. So the ruling that a person has to rule for themselves at that point is that they do indeed have wudu. That you would rule that, yes, I have wudu. on the base, and you can pray your prayer on that. So that's an application of da'ma yuribuka. So you're required to shift the focus of your attention away from the doubt and towards the certainty and conclude that yes, I do have wudu indeed. And then doubt is rendered ineffective. Another scenario would be where you remember making wudu, but you're not sure. The scenario is that you remember breaking the wudu. You remember breaking wudu, that you have a firm memory that, look, I did break my wudu, but I don't remember, did I make wudu or not? Then what happens in that situation? Where's the yaqeen? Where's the shak? You follow what is firmly embedded, what is firmly established in your heart, and that is the yaqeen. Certainty here is the knowledge. You decide that you do have, that you don't have wudu, you need to make wudu. If you have a certainty that I did break my wudu, and I'm not sure whether I made it or not. So certain here, certainty is the knowledge of what you know to be true, not what you suspect to be true or false. That is it. So what you know to be true, that is certainty. Now, there's another hadith that explains this in another way, where Rasulullah was asked about a person who is praying, and then he suspects that his wudu is broken. Rasulullah said that suspicion you should not follow it, you should move away from it. And what you should do is, and then he gave them two extra things to think about. He says, لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا. That you're not to leave your salah unless you hear a sound or you detect an odor. You've broken your wudu. Now, here again, the principle of yaqeen, la yazulu bishak, is applied, and you should not break your salah based on doubt when you have certainty of having made wudu. It's about taking hold of the reins of your thoughts, and this is what it is. This is the tool. This is the strategy. It's taking hold of the reins of your thoughts and guiding it towards the certainties and not allowing yourself to be driven helter-skelter by doubt. Now, let's take this principle in relation to the verse of Surah Al-Baqarah. The verse, let's look at it in that this book in which there is no doubt. For a Muslim, the words of Allah has to be differentiated from the words of all other words as the most certain. In your heart, that this is certain. I have certainty about this because I believe it is from Allah. It was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And to differentiate that, in the mind, فَضْلُ كَلَامِ اللَّهِ عَلَى سَائِرِ الْكَلَامِ كَفَضْلِ اللَّهِ عَلَى خَلْقِهِ. The superiority of the words of Allah over of all other words is exactly like the superiority of Allah above all other creation. That's what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. So that is al-ilmu bil-ilm. That is recognizing the validity of the knowledge where you are, and recognizing knowledge as it deserves to be recognized, with certainty away from doubt-ridden knowledge. And as we read on, the verses end with wabil akhirati hum yuqinun. Yuqinun, they believe in the akhirah with certainty, with yaqeen. Right? Of course, there are three levels of yaqeen. There's ilmul yaqeen, the knowledge of yaqeen, which is certainty through knowledge. And then the second level of yaqeen is the aynul yaqeen, which is the certainty through sight. And then the third one is haqqul yaqeen, certainty through the experience. And the ulama give a beautiful example to explain these levels. He says that man akhbaraka indahu aslan, that if somebody tells you that they have honey, then that is knowledge, he's telling you. So there is certainty, a degree of certainty in that. But if they then, you have no reason to doubt this person who says that I have honey. But then the person, ثُمَّ أَرَاكَ إِيَّهَا فَازْدَدَّ يَقِينًا. But then the person takes it out and says, look, I have honey. So then you see it. When you see it, then that is haqq, that is yaqeen. And an additional level of certainty is applied. And then he opens the bottle and makes you taste it. And that is haqqul yaqeen, your taste. When you taste it, then that's another level, that that bottle did not have something else in it. It had yaqeen. So these are the levels of yaqeen that you should know about. Now, there's no doubt that as Muslims we are required to cultivate yaqeen in our faith, in our iman. Yaqeen, faith and iman go hand in hand for in our supplication. So in dua, is Rasulullah ﷺ described dua as mukhul ibadah. It is the essence of ibadah and how you should make dua. He says, "Wa antum ud'u Allah wa antum muqinoon bil." Call upon Allah in such a way that you are in full certainty that Allah will respond. So, and then further reinforcing the certainty, the word of the word certainty, the word yaqeen, we're told, you know, and the word yaqeen is used to describe a fact of life that no human being can deny. What is it? The fact of life that not even an atheist can deny is that they will die. So Allah says in the Quran that وَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ. Worship your Lord until yaqeen comes to you. Yaqeen here mean in the meaning of death. That is the certainty with which every human being has to face. You have to face that and you cannot deny it. So there's nothing more certain in life than death itself. And that is known as yaqeen. Now, widening the context. Now, to relate all of this more broadly to the world in which we live, and to bring home the value of this principle, yaqeen la yazulu bishak, I want to tell you two stories, one local and one global. I hope we'll have the time to complete both. These are stories about the importance of being at ease with your sincerity. Yes, at ease with your sincerity. The need to have the strength to ignore your doubts, and the reason we need to talk about this, the reason is that Muslims are often accused of being too obsessed with sincerity, with yaqeen. You know, if you're an academic on Islamic studies, you would most certainly have had to face, be at the receiving ends of criticism, you know, about Muslim attitudes towards certainty. You know, why can't you be more flexible? Why can't you accept doubt? And how can you be so certain, etc., etc.? You have these sorts of problems. So the first story is that in the late 1990s, I used to visit a bishop here in Oxford. He was nearly 90 years old and living alone in an old age flat, off the Abingdon Road, a short drive away from my house. So I used to take food for him. He was 80, going on to 90, or in his early 90s. And while he ate, and I wait for the bowls to take it, I would sit and we would chat. And in his younger days, he had been in the Arab world and very experienced. He wrote several books on Islam, and so he had lots to talk about. We would talk about Islam, and we would talk about his ideas. He had some strange ideas, wacky ideas that Islam narrowly escaped becoming a Christian sect, and that there is still time to bring it back. And the way that he thought this might be possible was to create cells of relationships, you know, small cells of small groups of relationships with Muslims, and then speak to them and get them to change Islam slowly, to bring them, and then that will eventually spread. He formulated this plan in the 1950s. But what he wants is that for you to drastically reinterpret Islam and bring it closer to Christianity. So we used to have this back and forth. You know, we would talk about all sorts of things while we. He wanted to convert me to Christianity, and I wanted to convert him to Islam. So we had this back and forth. He's passed away now. But several times I would say to him, you know, you're already close. You know, he's come really close to becoming Muslim. In the things that he was saying, I said, all you need to do now is say shahada, and then he would go quiet, you know. And then, he used to try out his theories on me that he had formulated for these interactions, these cell interactions, what he calls cells. He calls it experiments, actually. That you're the great experiment with Muslims. You have to experiment with Muslims. Yeah, so the prescriptions used to be presented, And then I would unravel it, and then he would go quiet and switch to poetry or some random thing. He loved poetry. Anyway, as I said, he passed away now. He was 99 when he passed away. But he has, mind you, he has lots of followers, students. They are spread all around the world, and they ardently believe in his project. They're still doing it all around the world. I mean, any interfaith program that you see that's designed, that's aiming to change Islam, is actually governed by you will find his principles that are being adopted to change it. And there are some here, even in Oxford, on the Iffley Road, they run an institution. It's called the Stealth Mission to Islam. No, it's not called that. It's called that's what it is, but it's called something else. A few years in the 1990s, in the 2000s, I think, some students came to me and said, "We went to a program, and there was a lady there who was doing tafsir of this ayah, ayah alif lam mim dhalikal kitabu la rayba fi." And she insinuated that Muslims should not ever have any doubt about the Bible, because her logic was that the word dhalika is used for that, and hadha is this. So dhalika means the Bible, or insinuating that it means the Bible, and therefore the Quran is not talking about the dhalika. It doesn't mean the Bible. So then I had to explain to the students that yes, you can come to such a conclusion if your knowledge of Arabic is shallow, because hadha means this, but it's an indicative pronoun. But dhalika is isharatun, is ismul ishara al-qaribi wal-ba'id. That ismul ishara, dhalika is to indicating to something that is near and something that is far. The Quran is preserved. It is firm and doubt-free in lawh al-mahfuz, in the celestial tablet, and it's also here. So the use of the word dhalika is i'jaz, it is inimitability, it is the perfect word to speak of, to use in that position when you're talking about the lack of the freedom from doubt. That is what dhalika means here, because it means too, isharat al-qaribi wal-ba'id. I don't know, I think she's no longer here. She's running a branch in Houston, Texas now. One day, Bishop Craig says to me, you know, the big problem with Islam is Muslim fixation on the idea of yaqeen, of certainty. You know, we have too much fixation. In Christianity, we don't. We only hold firm to Jesus, and everything else is up for debate. This is what he says to me. So, and then he goes on, he says, look, if you want to do something useful for Islam, then I think you should establish a tradition of doubt in Islam. Because certainty is not good. Certainty is not, and especially in the 20th century. This was in the last century. I feel very old about talking about something in the last century. But yeah, it was the 20th century. But he said in the 20th century, to still be talking about certainty, certainty is of no use in the modern world. It so happened that it was getting late for Maghrib, so I had to leave. So I said, look, we're going to continue this conversation. He had finished his meal, so I took the bowls and I left. And then a few days later, there was a massive financial crash in the stock markets. And it had a knock-on effect on the stock markets all around the world. You know, the headline in the newspapers read, stock market crash in the U.S. caused by uncertainty. Massive caused by uncertainty, worldwide panic. So I thought, wow, yes, very good. So when I visited visited Craig the following week, the bishop, I said, you remember we were talking about yaqeen, that is of no use in the modern world? You remember we said that there is no use for yaqeen in the modern world? You were arguing, you were telling me that? Well, here is an example of yaqeen, certainty of yaqeen, being not only good for Islam but also good for the economy, and it's missing it is causing worldwide panic. So, and I explained to him that you know the to think that doubt has a paralyzing effect on the human psyche, you should understand that if you have doubt, it paralyzes you. The people don't know whether to invest, not to invest, to invest, not to invest. So we, as far as Muslims are concerned, it when it comes to things of certainty, you take it with certainty when it really matters. Things that really matter to you, and the faith of a Muslim really matters to him, so therefore he needs certainty. Certainty is good for us. And there's nothing to be shy about it. So then there was a long pause, and he said, okay, point taken. You know, this is one of those occasions when he came very close. He would always do that. He could come close, and then it would go away. I don't know whether he, at the end, accepted Islam or not. But yeah, the question is that this idea, you know, that we can manipulate Islam is also because there are a lot of people out there who have the what I like to call the Lawrence fantasy, you know, is because T.E. Lawrence went to Arabia, convinced the Arabs to change their loyalty, and there are lots of people who think that they can become the modern day Lawrence by going into a group of Muslims and convincing them to change Islam, turn it into Christianity. So there's this sort of thing is rampant. Now the reason I'm telling you the story is that you should not let anyone make you feel awkward about your yaqeen. You should never be embarrassed about your certainties in Islam. And just as you need to shift the focus of your mind away from multiple audiences towards one, towards Allah for ikhlas, you also need to shift the focus of your mind towards the things that are certain. Shifting the focus of your mind to recognize what you recognize as true, what you recognize as certain, away from doubt. In other words, taking control of the reins of your mind and not allow it, and not leave it dangling in the winds and storms of incredulity and suspicion. That is it. Now the second story. Inshallah, if I go over a little bit, I ask you to excuse me. Now the second story is a sad story. It has tragic lessons in it, but I need to tell you the story because I want you to, before I do so, I'm going to ask you to consider a hypothetical. The hypothetical is that imagine you found out, you discovered a new ingredient for a recipe, and for a recipe for fried chicken. I know you all like fried chicken, you know, and that you. But this new ingredient makes it tasty and addictive, right? And you sold it to a few people, you sold it to lots of people, you opened a shop, sold it to lots of people. And then 50% of the people who ate your chicken fell ill and died. Yes, died. Okay? Now, what do you think would happen there? What would happen? Your shop will be closed. It will close down immediately. And you'll probably be prosecuted, and if not sent to jail. Now, what if I told you that I found a way to keep your chicken on the market and sold it all around the world for decades, and despite the fact that millions of people are dying, you continue, your market continues to expand? Now, everyone here would want to know, how on earth could you manage to do that? It would be impossible, right? Because, especially in today's world, where we have, public safety guards, we have many public health safety regimes in place, we have regulatory systems. For example, in America, there's the Food and Drug Administration, and then there's the Food Standards Agency. There's the Food Standards Agency and the food hygiene regulations, the food standards codes. Something like this could never happen, right? Now, there is no way anyone would get away with selling something that kills millions of people. But the sad truth is that this is not a hypothetical, it's a real story. The death toll is real. Death toll of 6 million people a year is real. What am I talking about? Anyone knows?
KFC.
No? What?
Opioids.
What?
Opioids?
No. Okay.
Cigarettes,
yes. Yeah, the sisters found it, yes. Yep. The only difference is that it's not chicken. I'm talking about cigarettes and the tobacco industry. This is an industry that has managed to keep its product on the market despite overwhelming evidence proving the fact that it kills 50%, at least 50% of the people who consume the product. And according to the Surgeon General of the United States, Mr. Everett Koop, this is not some wacky conspiracy theory statistic. This is the Surgeon General of the United States. He says, and I quote, he says that by the year 2025, cigarettes would have killed 500 million people, which is like a Vietnam War every day for 27 years. It is like a Vietnam War every day for 27 years. This is a direct quote. Now, how did they do that? How did they manage to keep the product in the market despite the overwhelming, incontrovertible evidence showing that cigarettes cause cancer? As early as the 1930s, the German scientists had conclusively proven that cigarettes were harmful to health and that it caused cancer. This is the 1930s. But in the 1930s, no one was really interested in what German scientists were doing because of all the other things they were doing. So during the World War II, cigarettes became a major part of the war effort. Yes, the war effort. Every soldier was provided with cigarettes because of the psychological benefits that it provided in calming the nerves in war. So it's in its wartime trade with the United States, Britain spent more on cigarettes than it spent on ammunition. Yes, this is a statistic. More. Everyone had to have it during the war. So what happened when, after the war, 82% of men in Britain were smokers? And then epidemiologists noticed something tragic started to happen, which was that a disease that was extremely rare, which was lung cancer, became exponentially high in the population, something like 50 times, I think it was. And it was Professor Richard Dahl and Professor Bradford Hill. They published their findings in the BMJ, the British Medical Journal, in 1952. And in America, you have Dr. Ernest Wider. He took tar out of from the cigarettes, the tar from nicotine, placed it on the backs of rats, and showed that nicotine does cause cancer. So it was conclusive. And lots of other research showed that nicotine causes cancer. The leaders of the and then eventually what happened in 1953, it became public news because the most famous magazine, and the most well-read, the most widely read magazine in the world was the Reader's Digest, and they published an article in it saying cancer by the carton. So after that, the agency went into fight drive. They met with somebody called John Hill. You know Hill and Norton? You've probably heard about Hill and Norton, the public relations company. They're responsible. They were responsible for, in the run-up to the Iraq War, you know, the video showing that Iraqi soldiers were taking babies out of incubators to justify the war. This was all fabricated, but they did it. They were responsible. Anyway, John Hill met them, and the head of the tobacco industry, the heads, they met in New York, and they decided that they were going to come up with a strategy. And eventually that strategy was exposed because of a court case, and lots of documents were released, private documents. And in those documents, we have one particular memo. I'm going to have to summarize what I said, what I wrote here about it. Now that the details, the strategy was built around the core principle, and thanks to a lengthy court case, we have the details. They could not say to people, the evidence was incontrovertible, they could not say to people that, look, ignore the science, because the evidence was overwhelming. So they decided on this cunning plan, and described in the document, they had one sentence, and the sentence was, doubt is our product. Doubt is our product. We are producing cigarettes, but we're also there. In fact, there's a book titled this. Michael, I forgot his full name, but if you Google "doubt" the book, you will find it. It's an interesting story to read. That doubt, saying that we will create doubt, and it will be sufficient to keep people addicted. So instead of challenging, you use a judo tactic. You know, judo, you use the person's strength against them. So instead of saying that the research is wrong, what do you say? You say that we need more research. So who doesn't want more research? Yeah, you have to. Oh, we need more research. And like that, they decided to keep the controversy alive. And it was this principle, it was this, that led to the survival, and up till today, it's continuing now, even in the, not so much in the Western world, but in the third world and in the developing world, cigarettes are sold all over. Despite this, and it's being, and the controversy is being kept alive. I'm going to read you just one memo. It says, reviewing the current state of the tobacco industry's relationship and proposing the next step, the Tobacco Institute, they establish institutes to provide links to cancer, to all anything they could find, the plastic, to toast, to anything else, to change the subject in people's minds so that people don't recognize that cigarettes cause cancer. So they said the tobacco industry has probably done a good job in the area of politics and industry, and we also seem to have done very well in turning out scientific information against the anti-smoking claims. Yet trends are moving against us. We are restricted in terms of the ability to sell in colleges, in vending machines. Our products are being branded with warning labels. Our ability to advertise has been attacked on all fronts and has consistently deteriorated. Doubt is our product, since it is the best means of competing with the body of fact that exists in the mind of the general public. So there you go, doubt. So now, why am I telling you the story? I'm telling you the story because, A, this is one of the most tragic stories of greed in living memory. Because it is based on greed. It is greed that's caused this. And it is also, and of course, as I said, it's continuing. But the second reason I'm telling you this is to show you how dangerous doubt is as a tool in the hands of people with a sinister agenda. That is what you have to recognize, that you can use it. So if someone's agenda happens to be to put doubt in your mind about Islam, about your Quran, about Hadith, about Fiqh, about your scholarly legacy, then you should have at your fingertips the tools ready to deal with it. And that tool has been provided to us by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam 1400 years ago. And what is that tool? That tool is da'ma yuribuka ila ma la yuribuka. Leave that which causes you doubt for that, in favor of that which causes you certainty, which brings you certainty. And know in your heart, al-yaqinu la yazulu bishak, that certainty is not stopped through doubt. And on your tongue you say, a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. This is what the Sahaba did. When they had, you know, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, when the verse was revealed, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, the mushrikeen came to him and say, you know, that the verse is revealed that the Persians have defeated the Romans, the Byzantium, and that they will reconquer them in bid' sinin, which is in under 9 years. Sayyidina Abu Bakr said, yes, we believe that with full certainty. And in those, at that time, betting was not haram. So he says, look, if you want to bet, I will bet. And he put 100 horses down. And he said 6 years, and then they came back. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, bid'ah is between is under 9. So you put from 3 to 9. You say it's 7 years, up to 7. And it was exactly that happened. The Byzantium conquered, rewon the battle. They won the battle against the, as was predicted. So doubt is something that comes in the mind. The Sahaba also had doubt, but they learned how to deal with it. They were able to deal with their doubt, and you know the hadith where one sahaba said to Rasul an Abi Hurairah taqala ja'a an-nas min atab, that people comes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they would say, we find in ourselves things we will not bring on our tongue. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes, wa qad wajadtumu, that oh, you have found it, that if shaitan is putting these doubts in your mind, then he said, ذَاكَ صَرِيحُ الْإِيمَانِ, that is clear and manifest iman. Because why? It is iman, it's the strength of your iman that shaitan is seeing in there, and he's bringing doubt. You know, a thief goes to the house that is rich, where rich people live. He doesn't go to a poor pauper's house to steal. Shaitan is coming there, and that is sarih al-iman. Iman is there. Okay, one more story about doubt. And this is a story, a beautiful story of with Ubay ibn Ka'b, which was one of the reciters of Quran. You know, two people were reciting one day in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Ubay had not been told that there were multiple qira'at that yet, because he was young and he was traveling, and he that news didn't reach him. So when these two people read differently, they came to him and he read differently. So they all went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that, you know, he's reading one way. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked one to read, and he read, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Asabta," like, yeah, you read correctly. The other one read, and he read differently, and he said, "You have read correctly." And then he asked Ubay radiallahu anhu to read, and he read differently, and he said, "You have read differently." And then Ubay said that doubt came in my mind, that how could this be? Doubt about the Quran, about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when that happened, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw it in his heart, saw the doubt in his heart, and then said, "Ista'idh billah," say, "A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim," from the doubt. And then he touched him on his chest here, hit him with his hand in his hair. And when he did that, Ubay radiallahu anhu said, "Wajadtu barda katifihi bayna katifai." Wajadtu barda kaffihi bayna yaday. I felt the coolness. I felt a cool temperature, something moved through my heart when he touched me between my shoulders. Wafustu arakan. And my entire body became perfused with perspiration when he touched me. And then then something opened up. He said, وَكَأَنِّي أَنْظُرُ إِلَى اللَّهِ فَرَقًا. Something opened up in front of me, and it was as if I was looking at Allah was before me. That is how much my heart opened. And then from there on, shak, doubt, was eradicated from my body, from my heart, forever. And then Rasulullah ﷺ explained to him that, you know, this Quran was revealed in several modes. And Allah revealed it in so and so and so, told me to read it. But the fact is that the Sahaba did have doubt, but they were taught how to deal with it. Rasulullah's hand touching them, and they were and their heart was cleansed through it. So that is the message for tonight, is to use your power of the mind. Don't leave it dangling so that people can drag it all up. Because the ulama said that if you allow this to happen, then your mind will become like sponge, because it will become like a sponge with things that you cannot get out. You have to take control of your mind and focus on that which you know is true. Once you know it's true, then just like you know you made wudu, then you pray. Forget about the doubt of wudu being broken. No, that's not it. You don't follow the doubt. But then you end, if you follow the doubt, then you will end up being paralyzed. That is what it has. That's the effect it has on you. And so that's the message for today, is to remember that al-ilmu bil-ilm is what Imam Ghazali is saying, is recognizing of true knowledge as knowledge, and al-jahlu bil-jahl, this is ignorance is ignorance. Because al-jahlu bil-jahl, al-jahl yasuddu babu ta'allum kulliyan. Ignorance of your own ignorance will shut the entire door of knowledge. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us to get this, and inshallah, let's pray. Inshallah, next week we will continue with the chapter, inshallah, on dealing with the Fasad al-Alim in this. Even scholars can be corrupted if you end up in the wrong frame of mind. So it's important to recognize that shak and doubt can come. Okay. Yeah, I think that's about it for today. Jazakallah. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhab an-nar. Allahumma anta rabbuna la ilaha illa ant. Khalaqtana wa nahnu ibaduk. ونحن على عهدك ووعدك ما استطعنا نعوذ بك من شر ما صنعنا ونبوء لك بذنوبنا فاغفر لنا إنك أنت الكريم الرحيم يا ربي يا كريم يا إلهي أو الله forgive us. أو الله open our hearts to the reality, the truth, and with sincerity to your guidance. أو الله make us have yaqeen. أو الله fill our hearts with yaqeen. O Allah, protect us from doubt. O Allah, we do not have the hand of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to touch our heart. We do not have his hand, but we have your words. And we have your guidance. O Allah, protect our hearts from doubt. O Allah. Allahumma aqsim lana min khashyatika ma tahulu bihi baynana wa bayna ma'asik. O Allah, portion for us of your fear, that which will come between us and your disobedience. Wa min ta'atika ma tuballighuna bihi jannatak. And of your obedience that will take us to your Jannah. Wa min al-yaqeen ma tuhawwinu bihi alayna masa'ib ad-dunya. And of certainties that will make the difficulties of this world easy. Wa min al-yaqeen ma tuhawwinu bihi alayna masa'ib ad-dunya. O Allah, yaqeen will make certainty that will make the trials of this world easy for us. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhaban nar. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al mursaleen walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Amin amin.
Chef, for today's lesson, I know a few brothers have been missing these regular classes over the back as well, especially. So alhamdulillah, it's really good to be back and to be hearing from these classes again, especially this topic of doubt as well. We are at a university where, you know, we are, at least with my subject, especially history, we're talking about topics like postmodernism and like doubt and things like that. So it's important to ground ourselves within our faith and, you know, have certainty, especially in these regards. In order to navigate our way through university as a Muslim. So it's a really important topic. We pray that Allah accepts it from Sheikh Riyad and accepts it from all of us, that we're able to benefit from it, inshallah. With that said, Jazakallah Khairan again. Inshallah, we'll be continuing again from next Wednesday, same time. So Jazakallah Khairan. As-salamu alaykum.